Merry Christmas, folks. I'm not sure I've ever confided in you that this is, in fact, one of my absolute favorite Sundays of the year. I hope that it is yours as well. It is good to gather together and to think about joy and to remember joy and to seek to live joy. As we'll see this morning, this is not merely something that we experience this time of the year. It is not merely something that we look forward to experiencing someday in the future, but that joy is, in fact, I would go so far as to say, supposed to be characteristic of our lives. We're going to have to think through that and understand that a little bit. This morning, we're going to start in Philippians. As usual during Advent, we're going to be in a few different places. But we're going to start in Philippians, and I would love it if you would rise, please, for the reading of the Word. Literally just going to read one verse here this morning, and then we will proceed from there. I'm in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 in the ESV, where we read these really simple but really powerful words. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Lord God, I pray that as we, your children, are gathered here this morning, we would be able to rejoice. I pray not just this Sunday, where we think particularly about this topic, but God, that in general, as we gather, we would rejoice, and that as we move through our weeks, we would rejoice. As we head to school and to work and to shopping and to all the things that we do, the busyness of life, that we would rejoice. I pray, God, that we would live lives characterized by joy. I pray, God, that you would help us to understand or to remember or maybe to see something we haven't before, that I would get out of the way, Lord, and that by means of your text, through the power of the Spirit, that, Lord, you would encourage us, convict us, motivate us, change us this morning as we read these words and ponder them and others. God, I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And y'all can be seated. Joy, right? Joy. This season of the year, Advent, we take time out along with so many other churches around the world to think through these topics of what is hope? Well, it's a future thing. Yeah, but it's a now thing as well. And what about peace? Sure, one day, man, the peace, but it's a now thing as well. And love. Oh, we imagine being in the presence of God, but love is a thing for now as well. And so too is joy. Right? And so we looked last week at this idea of how exactly am I supposed to live in peace? How am I supposed to practice that peace? And I gave you three very specific, very practical things that I hope you have, pun intended, taken to heart. And the first of those is that we do that we take heart. That's an active thing that we do. Right? One of the great crimes that has been perpetrated against us by, I don't know who exactly to blame, I usually blame Walt Disney, although I'm sure it's not just their fault, this idea that emotions are these things that just sweep into our lives and then they sweep out of our lives and there's nothing we can do about it. You know, you fall in love and then you fall out of love and so many other silly notions where biblically emotions are these wonderful things. It's this gift that God has given to us. But we have volition over those. We have choices over those things, right? We can choose how to respond and therefore it's not accurate to say that peace is just a thing. It's just a fleeting feeling that sometimes I get and then it goes. No. Peace is a thing that we actively choose. We take heart. How do we do that? Well, I offered that we pray properly. That means, among other things, that we pray in thanksgiving. It means, among other things, that we pray with great joy. It means, among other things, that we pray on the regular, right? And then finally, we ended with that idea that the scriptures literally command us to let peace rule. So peace can rule in your heart, in your life. We just sort of have to let that happen, not resist, not fight against, right? And so our own sin fights against peace. The decisions that we make, maybe not sinful decisions, but foolish decisions, fight against the peace that should be ruling in our hearts. And so guys, if peace feels to you like a fleeting thing, and oh, I long for some peace in Christ, that is part of his provision for us. Take heart, pray properly, and let peace rule. And then today, we move into this concept of joy, and we see these really, really simple, but as I've said, really, really important words, or rejoice, okay, take joy in. Quite frankly, you could probably translate that as glory in. Rejoice in the Lord always. And because once wasn't enough, again, I will say, rejoice. It's always fascinating. Many a preacher has made the point, and I think it's reasonable, that when the Bible repeats itself, like probably point to that, right? There's an emphasis that's being had there. It's as if you can imagine these letters, of course, were originally designed to be delivered, and then somebody would gather the church together and say, hey, Paul wrote us a letter, and then it would be one guy's job to read that letter, start to finish, to the congregation. And you can imagine that perhaps by the time you get to chapter 4, and he's kind of been reading, and there might be some people kind of dozing off a little, or maybe some kids paying a little bit less attention than they ought to be. And so here he just like repeats himself, rejoice in the Lord always. Hey, attention, I'm going to say it again. Rejoice, right? To grab us, to arrest our attention, because this is so, so important a topic. So what exactly is this rejoicing that we're supposed to be doing? We throw that word around. We use that word. We sing that word. We talk a lot about it. There's a really good chance that many of you have the word joy or rejoice or both somewhere in your home right now. You have an ornament on a tree, or you have a plaque, or you have a something with those words. What exactly does that mean? And I'd like to suggest a handful of things. I'd like to suggest, first of all, the word literally means, if we just go right to its actual dictionary, Bible dictionary definition, right? What does that specific Greek word mean that is being used here? It means to be in a state of happiness. Happiness. Now, I know lots and lots of preachers said happiness. It's so silly. We sometimes give the impression as Christians that we're like anti-happiness because we're pro-joy. Right? You ever heard those kind of messages? Like, happiness, who cares? But no. Look, the Bible is pro-happiness, y'all. Right? The Bible is pro-happiness. Happiness is a sort of fleeting thing, but the Bible is pro-happiness. Y'all know that all those words in the New Testament that are translated as blessed, like in the Beatitudes, blessed are, those words can absolutely 100% be translated as happy are people who X and Y and Z, right? So the Bible is by no means anti-happy. To rejoice always means to be in this state of happiness and well-being. Okay, well, but you say, preacher, like, I can't control whether I'm sick or not. Okay, right, but that's not part of the deal. Wait, you're saying, preacher, that I can be happy even when I have the flu. Yeah, but that's hard. Yeah. You're saying that I can live in joy even when I get fired from my job. Yeah, that's hard. Yeah, that is. Okay, I'm not going to try to convince you this morning that rejoicing, living in joy, is a super easy thing. I'm not going to give you some cute little mantra that you can sprinkle over your day and bippity-boppity-boo, everything comes up sunshine and roses. That's nonsense, right? Avoid preachers who say things like that to you. What I'm going to argue is that the Bible consistently says we have cause for rejoicing that is so great. The root cause of our rejoicing is so great that the flu is way down here. And the worst news you've ever received in your life is down here. And let's be honest, most of the things that we allow to steal our joy are probably way down there. So far down there. All kinds of, when you teach high school students, man, do you have conversations. I had a student a couple of years ago, first period, it's 8:00 in the morning, walks in my classroom, just like, looks like someone, shot her cat or something, just this. And I'm like, wow, what is going on? And I walk up to this student, I put my hand on her shoulder, and I'm like, dear, are you okay? Oh, my day is ruined. Oh, wow. Wow, it's 8 a.m. and your day is already ruined. Like, I'm so sorry, sweetie, what happened? Starbucks didn't have the kind of coffee I wanted. Like, how do you respond to that, right? How do you graciously, lovingly respond to that? And I think I said something like, wow, if that's the worst thing that's going to happen to you today, this is a really, really good day, right? This is a great day if that's going to be the worst thing that happens to you today. It's that perspective on things. Let's be honest, guys. Most of the stuff that we allow us to steal our joy is like way down there in the trifling. And I don't want to diminish. There are some really hard things that happen us to in life. And yet the cause for our rejoicing is still so much greater than that. So much higher and grander than that we are called to be in this state of well-being. It's why you hear me and others talk so often about the concept, the biblical concept of suffering well, right? The fact that you have the flu, or the fact that you have a cold, or the fact that you, you know, sprained your ankle, or you're walking around in a boot or whatever, like, those are not excuses for us to be miserable. Those are not excuses for us to take out our misery on other people. We as Christians are called to be different, guys. We're called to be in a state of happiness and well-being. Yikes. Okay, so like, how do you do that, preacher? That's easier said than done. Right. So what we do is we find joy in the things that don't change. And at the top of that list is God. We find our joy in God. Right? So that's step one. We find our joy in God. Well, what does that mean? That means, among other things, a sense of perspective. It means that you need people in your life that can remind you of the good things of God in the midst of your difficulties. You need to be able to remind yourself of the good things of God in the midst of your difficulties. No matter how difficult, and again, there are some things that are way up higher on the difficulty, on the hard scale, than most of the stuff that we complain about in life. But none of them even comes close to the root cause of our rejoicing in God. So we find joy in God. What do you mean? Like, give me some practicals. How do I do that exactly, right? Well, part of it is, again, perspective. So you're driving down the road, and for some people, I don't get this. If you're one of these people, I genuinely don't get you. I'm trying, but I genuinely don't get you. Driving down the road, and some other driver does some other thing that doesn't really exactly impact you, like goes zipping past you way too fast, or cuts somebody else off, or doesn't use a blinker, or like one of my all-time favorite, kind of pulls out in front of you, and you have to, heaven forbid, barely slow down to let this guy out in front of you. I've never understood the people that are just like, about that guy. I don't get that, right? But here's the thing. If you are one of those people, let's just have a little sense of perspective here. God has given you your life and limb, and he's given you this car that you are driving, and he's giving you the money to put in the gas tank for that car, and he's given you whatever it is you're going to, a job or home or shopping or you know, wherever you might be going, friends, family, et cetera, et cetera. Does it really all that much matter that dude didn't use a blinker? Come on, right? Sometimes it is really just that simple, that sense of perspective, that constant reminder that no matter what happens, I didn't get the promotion. I got fired, right? But whatever happens in life doesn't change the fact that God is the High King of Heaven, that we are his adopted children, that we are being sanctified, that we are being glorified, that one day those actions will be complete in heaven. None of those things ultimately change our final destination. None of those things change the blessings that God has given to us. All of those are supposed to be the source of our joy. And therefore, the second part of that sentence, we're supposed to express that joy in our lives. The idea of a perpetually gloomy Christian? No, that should not be a thing. And yet it has been historically. Right. If you ask right now, it's kind of sad, but if you go out there in the world in general, and especially on college campuses, and you say, I say Christian, you give me the first three words that pop into your head. Like, they ain't good words, guys. They're not good words. And that's not all on us, of course. But yikes, as God's people, should we not be expressing that joy in our lives? It's why I call us to suffer well. That's one of the simplest ways that you can live the gospel before your friends, neighbor, and family, is that when other people get sick, like, let's be real, most people sort of crash and burn when they get ill. It's almost become a running joke. That kind of is culturally now a running joke, right? What is the expression, the man flu, right? This kind of running joke that so many men barely get a cold and they act like they're dying. Come on, really, that's low-hanging fruit in our lives, guys. Those are easy moments for us to suffer something very minor well and be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. Those are the easy ones. Practice expressing the joy of God in your life. Remind yourself regularly of all the good things that God has given to you. There's wisdom and beauty in that age-old adage to count your blessings, right? There is real wisdom in that. And I must say here too, guys, the words we just read in Philippians are not optional. Those are imperatives. Rejoice. Hey, y'all, I am commanding you. Rejoice in the Lord. These are not optional things. This joy that we have is not a fleeting feeling. Now, let's be real. There is a feeling that comes with it, for sure. But that's not what it's rooted in, right? So it means to express the joy that we know intellectually that we have in God. And quite frankly, as he said, it's to be both ongoing and repeated. This isn't just a thing for this season of the year. It's not just a thing for when life is going swimmingly. It's not just a thing for Sunday mornings or whatever. It's supposed to be ongoing and repeated. That's how it's supposed to be. In fact, it's supposed to be true regardless of our circumstances. Like that. This pastor, I can't pronounce his name. I don't know. Is that Keon? I don't know. But anyway, he's written a commentary. He's a pastor in, I want to say Australia, actually. But there is no situation in which Christians should not rejoice. Think about that. Is he right? Well, I mean, if the Bible commands us to rejoice, And again, I say rejoice. There's no situation in which a Christian should not rejoice. And let's be honest, guys, we allow ourselves all kinds of situations in which we don't. We get grumpy about the silliest of things. We lose joy. We lose a sense of perspective over my Amazon order didn't show up today like it was supposed to. Like, say that out loud and reflect upon how petty we can be, how spoiled we can seem. Guys, we have a seat at the table of the High King of Heaven. We are daughters and sons of God Almighty. There is no circumstance in which we should not be rejoicing. Now, let me give you some really practical advice, actually from the text here. Back up a little bit. This is great. Look at Philippians 4, beginning in verse 2. He says, I entreat Odia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of the Lord, of the life. So, like, here's the thing, guys. It's really, really hard to stay angry at someone that you are rejoicing with in the Lord. It's really hard. I give my students this advice all the time. Students ask me sometimes, Hyatt, how do you deal with enemies? Here's my absolute single best piece of advice on how to deal with enemies. Don't have any. Really. Genuinely. Really. Don't have any. Now, I know the Bible is clear. Some people will not live at peace with you no matter what. That's on them. You live at peace with all people as much as it is upon you. Right? So, like, how do you... You know what? Like, that Christian person that you're all kind of grumpy with right now, show up this Sunday and stand side by side and worship the Lord God Almighty together. See if you can stay grumpy. I might add to that advice from Scripture here, pray for that person. You know how hard it is for personal experience here, y'all. Do you know how hard it is to stay mad at someone you're praying for? Shouldn't we supposed to be praying for each other, right? Maybe that's part of the reason we're supposed to be praying for each other, is to preserve that unity that we have. Maybe that's an inbuilt feature to prayer, that God has designed it as a way of helping unite us, right? And not be angry with one another, not lose our joy with one another, because we're worshiping together, we're praying together, we're serving together, we're standing side by side here in the sight of all these little ones. To be unified, right? I might also say, if you turn back just a little bit, Philippians 3 is another really practical piece of advice. He says, Philippians 3, look out, verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, specifically here, he's talking about a controversy at the time, circumcision, not circumcision, Jewish, Gentile, all that sort of jazz. But the principle, nevertheless, is true that they are not. What he is telling them is, don't look for your joy in something physical, right? Don't look for your joy in the fact, I am Jewish, or I have been circumcised, or I, no. Like, we're not looking for joy. We're not finding joy in the physical things. Kids, it's really hard this time of year because y'all know, I know you know, that in a matter of a few days, you're going to be given all sorts of lovely, wonderful physical things. And that's great. And that's beautiful. And it's a wonderful expression of the love that your friends and family have for you to give you gifts, to receive those well and graciously. Amen to all of those things. But that's not the source of our joy, right? Every parent knows that because it's a running joke too, because it's true. Dear parents of little ones, pro tip, life hack. Just buy your toddler boxes because they're going to care more about the box that that present came in than they're going to care about the present you just bought them. Save yourself a pile of money. If you have a one-year-old, buy them boxes. I'm just telling you, right? The joy that we take is sometimes so misguided. Even the greatest of presents you have ever received. Think about that. Like, what is the single greatest gift, physical gift? You're all cheating right now. It's my wife. No. What is the single greatest gift you have ever been given, right? And I don't know what it might be for you. I'm not entirely sure what it might be for me. I kind of think, true story, honestly, it might be this thing right here. I just love this thing. I've had this thing for 26 years. Like, it's among my absolute most favorite gifts that has ever been given to me. But come on, y'all. It's a piece of metal hanging on my hip. Like, what is that compared to being an adopted son or daughter of the High King of Heaven? Literally nothing. Literally insignificant. The bits of plastic that we'll receive, the bits of metal that we'll receive, in perspective, come on now, right? Let's get a little more practical advice from the Old Testament. Let's turn back to the book of Nehemiah. Been a while probably since you've been in the book of Nehemiah. This is great text. Just this really, really powerful. You've heard this one before, I suspect. This is one of the more famous bits from Nehemiah, right? If you can't find Nehemiah, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, that'll help you. Or those of you on the phone, you know, just click. Nehemiah chapter 8. What a scene. This is an incredible scene. Like, to have been a part of this. I know it's an impossible question, one of those what-if questions. Like, if you could have been at any Bible scene ever, we'll set aside all the Jesus stuff because we're all going to pick that. If you could have been at any scene in the Scriptures, like, this one's high on the list. In Nehemiah chapter 8. This is, you know, they're finishing up like the walls and stuff and whatnot, but all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So they're bringing out at least the first five books of the Bible here, maybe more. So Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they read. And on the first day of the seventh month, and he read it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Right? Sometimes y'all tell me, preacher, you pray too long. Like, can you imagine standing all day, all morning, well into the middle of the afternoon while someone's reading from the book of the law? And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose, and beside him stood all of these homies, right? Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and his right, Padiah, Mishael, oh, that's a nice one there, Malkiah, Hashum, Hashbana, I did not practice these names ahead of time, Zechariah, and Meshusalem on his left. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above them up on that little platform. And as he opened it, all the people stood, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads, and they worshipped the Lord with faces to the ground. And now some of his other homies, Yeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Yosavad, Hana, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law. That's interesting. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. They gave the sense, so the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, because all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people and said, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing. because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. Like, so much going on in here. Let's unpack this just a little bit. A couple of things to notice as we get into this. You're picturing the scene in your mind's eye, kids? Like, they built a stage, kind of like this one, except it must have been much bigger because there's a bunch of people up there. And they've just got the scroll. It wouldn't have been a book. They've got the scroll, and they're just reading from the scriptures. And then there's all these men and women, and, as we'll see, and children, because the text specifically says, all who could understand. Right, so even children are gathered there in this way, and they're reading from morning into midday. So is that 5 hours? Is that 8 hours? Is that, well, however many hours that might be? And rather like here, you're on this platform reading from the Word of God, men, women, and children all present among us. Right? Did you notice there in the midst that there was great work that went on to make sure people understood what was being said? Did you pick up on that the first time around? They read from the book, verse 8, and they gave the sense so that people understood the reading. Oh, okay. And he said back up there in verse 3, he's in front of the water gate, in the presence of the men and women, all who could understand, and all the ears of the people were attentive. Ooh, okay, right? You've got all of these people who are gathering there together to make sure that people don't just hear the Word of God. Look, we do this. We kind of fall into this rut. We're like, you know what? I'm going to read me the Bible today. And you just kind of let your words move over the page. Or you push play and you just kind of casually half sort of listen. Okay, I mean, it's better than nothing. But we're supposed to be paying attention. We're supposed to be understanding. And that meant in their context, that meant there were people who were apparently milling about in the crowd helping folks to understand. In our context, that means like you've got elders that you can ask questions to. You've got good commentaries that you can read. You've got good podcasts and authors and speakers and whatnot that you can tap into. Study Bibles and all kinds of things to make sure that we're not just reading the word, la, 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 but we're actually attending to and understanding it, right? And then did you pick up toward the end? Like, everybody's weeping. Like, we don't know why. The text isn't super clear about why. Are they? Some people suggest they're weeping as a response to their own sin in God's holiness. Maybe. Some people suggest they're weeping just out of sheer joy at having the Word of God to lead and to guide them. But regardless, it's God's Word that is this source of joy for them. They go on and say, guys, stop crying. It's not appropriate today. There's a time and a place. Today is not that time or place, right? Go and enjoy. This is a day that is holy to the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. We've read the Word of God to you for hours, and this is supposed to be for you a source of joy. Okay, so now we're getting back to where rubber meets the road. Really, truly, genuinely. Preacher, how do I live joy? Well, you got to know the Word of God. You got to know the Scriptures, guys. You've got to know. You have to have them hidden within your heart so that when thing X happens, wherever it is on the scale of bad, wherever it is on the scale of wants to steal your joy, when thing happens, you've got Bible in your brain that God by His Spirit pulls out of you to remind you in that moment of what actually matters and to give you that sense of perspective. We've got to be people of the book. We've got to be people that doesn't just read it, doesn't just hear it, but attends to it. People who understand it. There has never been a time, guys, it's not even close. There has never been a time in all of human history where God's people had greater access to understanding of Scriptures. You've got this thing called the interwebs. You've heard of that maybe, right? And we've got radio, and we've got printed books and materials, and we've got each other, and we've got podcasts. There's never been a time where we had greater access, which also incidentally means there's never been a greater need for discernment. Because there's some crazy people out there saying things about the Scriptures that we need to be careful of as well. But God's Word is itself the source of joy for these people. Do not be grieved. Go and eat and drink and make merry. In fact, it says there in verse 12, great rejoicing. Make great rejoicing? Wait, that's a thing I do? Yes, that's a thing I do. God's Word is that source of joy for us. And then did you pick up on the bit there in verse 13? that the very next day, these heads of the household, these fathers came together to study the word. So we got to be a people who hears the word and reads the word and attends to the word and understands the word and studies the word. Kids, if you've already got a good habit in your life of reading the Bible, you're like, preacher, I read the Bible faithfully every day. Amen to that. If you don't yet, like, there's a good start. Okay, let's go there. But if you've already got that good habit in your life, kids and adults, I read the scriptures. Okay, great, but do you study the scriptures? That's that next step for you. Ladies, we have a great women's Bible study that meets pretty regularly that you could tag into, that you could join into for that purpose. Everybody, we've got a Bible study that meets of men and women, mostly men, but men and women that you could tag into. Michael talked about CTT that we have about every other month that you could join into, right? We could talk about other studies. You're like, man, I really want to study X. Well, let's talk. Right? We as God's people are to be studying the scriptures. Like, what does that mean, preacher? Well, a lot of things that means. We're talking about context and getting into the history and reading some books and looking at some Greek or Hebrew words maybe even now and again. And again, there's never, ever, ever been a time when it was easier. We had access to more tools by which to do those things. Okay, so they studied the Word of God, and that was a source of joy for them. I hope that every one of you in this room has had that experience. I imagine you have, where you're reading the Word of God, and you're wrestling with something, and you're studying something, and then it kind of suddenly makes sense, and there's this like, oh, kind of moment. A little light bulb goes off above your head if you were a cartoon figure, and there's this joy in that moment. Yeah, let's do more of that, right? Lessons from Nehemiah. Now, it would not be the Sunday of joy. It would not be the Sunday before Christmas if we didn't talk about Jesus and the incarnation directly. Turn to Luke chapter 2, and we'll conclude our thoughts here. Luke chapter 2, famously made famous by Linus. Right. Y'all know that story, I hope. The TV executives told Schwartz, the author, like, no, we don't have time for that Jesus stuff in your Christmas cartoon. Take that out. He's like, nah. Not taking that out. You want to take that out, you're not playing my show. Oh, fine. And it goes on to be like probably the all-time most famous Christmas cartoon in human history because, shocker, it's got the Word of God in it. That's why. Luke chapter 2. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field. I can't not picture Linus in my head right now. I'm sorry. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Right. And the angel said to them, fear not. Here's why. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. In the same region there were shepherds? Come on. Shepherds? Now look, I know you don't know this, but let's put ourselves in their sandals. Let's imagine for just a second that we were a first century audience, that we're a church gathered together somewhere in the Middle East in the first century. We're close, we're like one generation removed from Jesus himself and from Paul and whatnot, and we're gathered here together with our Middle Eastern Jewish kind of upbringing, and I read to you that there were shepherds out in the fields. Did you know that, like, shepherds were basically the scum of the earth? That's how people viewed them. One rabbi famously said, can you imagine this? One rabbi famously said, there is no worse occupation on planet Earth than to be a shepherd. Wow. Do you know the testimony of shepherds in Jewish courts was regularly disallowed? Because the presumption is, shepherds, those are some sketchy people. We can't allow their testimony in court. So you'd show up in a court to, like, give your eyewitness account. Like, wait, aren't you a shepherd? Yeah, go away. We don't want to hear from you. Shepherds were unclean on the regular because they regularly had to deal with dead things. Shepherds, therefore, regularly were not participating in lots of the other Jewish religious life that others did. Shepherds were viewed as, like, uncultured, uncouth hillbillies, but in all the bad ways. Like, I'm a fairly proud hillbilly, but, like, the bad kind of hillbilly, right? Like, all those things. And God chose those people to give his initial announcement to this. Here we are. We've reached the moment. And the high king of heaven could go to kings. He could go to politicians. He could go to rich guys. He could go to anybody. He went to shepherds. Can you imagine for even just a moment the joy that those men must have felt? Have you ever been in your life kind of marginalized? You ever been pushed into a corner? You ever been the new guy? You ever been overlooked, underestimated, underappreciated? And then someone observed that and stepped in and just gave you a little grace, gave you a little mercy, gave you a little handout, gave you a little help. That's just the tiniest little bit of beginning to understand what these guys felt. That these, the outcasts of society, who are, let's be fair, performing a really important work. Society couldn't have functioned without them, and yet society looked down upon them. And God chose those dudes. Can you imagine the joy they felt in that moment? Just to have been picked, just to have been told this good news. Let alone as they started thinking through the implications of that good news. You can imagine all the gears turning as the angels went away and they're all like looking around in wonder and then they're heading in to find this Christ child and they're like all the training and teaching and what they've heard from the rabbis and read from the scrolls pulling together in bits and pieces. The unimaginable joy that those men must have felt. Well, what was that joy all about? What is this joy that is good news of not just joy, but great joy? Joy is good enough. You know, how great is great joy, right? Fear not. How come? Behold, I bring you good news of great joy. What was it all about? Well, as we've talked many, many, many times, it was all about fulfilling that original promise all the way back there in Genesis 3:15 that one day one is going to come who is going to crush the head of our great enemy. It's about fulfilling that promise in Genesis 12 that through this one, all different kinds of people are going to be blessed. It's all about fulfilling that promise of Genesis 15 that it's going to be by means of faith, not by means of anything you do, that this joy, this salvation, this redemption is going to come. It's about fulfilling that promise that had been made so long before. We don't even know how long before. We know Abraham was like 2,100 years earlier. How much before that? We don't even know. Thousands, a couple thousand years ago, this promise was made, and in little pieces, it was revealed and revealed and revealed and revealed, and now here, finally at last, is the first major consummation, not the end, but the first major consummation. And it's given to these by these angels to these shepherds. That's a source of joy, right? And so therefore, their source of joy is not only about God fulfilling a promise, but it's obviously about their future salvation. These shepherds would have been able to say, not forever am I going to be out here toiling, unappreciated, even reviled. Not forever am I going to scratch together an existence. Not forever am I going to fight the aches and the pains and the cold nights and the blood, sweat, and tears. Not forever am I going to wrestle with sin. There's a day coming. There's a future salvation coming. Surely that's a part of their joy and should be a part of our joy as well. But guys, there's a very present salvation for them and for us as well. That the scriptures, for example, say that we can have life and have it more abundantly. The scriptures are abundantly clear that life in Christ, in the now, is rich and full of peace and hope and love and joy. The Bible is clear that this thing we call salvation is not just, well, someday when I die, I will be in the presence of God forever. Quite frankly, that would be enough. That would be more than enough. But the Bible is so clear that there's more than that, that our salvation is a now experience as well. For example, every one of you in this room, whether you even know it or not, has been saved from certain sins. Every one of you in this room has probably at some point in the past, before you were a Christian, really struggled with sin X. And God has perhaps completely at this point freed you from the bondage to that particular sin. Others of us are, well, we're freer than we used to be from that sin, and one day we look forward to being totally free from that thing. Every one of us is growing in Christ. If you're actually a Christian person, you are maturing and growing in Christ, which means if you look in the rearview mirror of your life, you're seeing the present salvation that is happening. You're seeing that you are more patient than you used to be, that you are more gentle, that you are more humble, that you are more kind, that you are more prayerful and thoughtful and generous. You're seeing the present salvation if you look honestly in the rearview mirror of your life. Now, don't go taking credit for that, y'all. You didn't do that, right? He did that in your life. So this joy that these shepherds take is, of course, joy that, hey, God said he was going to do it and he did it. But it's also this forward-looking, hey, man, someday, no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, no more sin. And in the now, you think those shepherds didn't experience incredible joy as they're on their way trying to find, let's listen for the baby's cry. Where's their baby? Where's their brand new baby? Let's find this baby. Man, all of that joy, so much joy. Here's the thing, guys, dear Christian. My prayer is that this joy that so many of us feel at Christmas would become normal for us. Because it is designed to be normal for us. And again, I'm not saying that you're never going to have hardships. No, can't say that. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that in the midst of hardships, go back to the sermon series we preached through Ezekiel's life. Anybody think Ezekiel's life was like easy? Yikes. But we can't deny that that man experienced regular, normal joy in his journey. This joy that we feel at Christmas is designed to be the normal, regular experience of God's people. And so I'm imploring you, myself as well, that we choose joy. Choose joy. Yeah, by keeping our focus on what matters most. It's easier this time of year. For some, to be fair, for some it's harder this time of year because of personal tragedy. For most of us, it's a little easier this time of year, but regardless, easy, hard, or otherwise, anywhere in between, we can and we should, guys, choose joy by keeping our perspective on what matters most, by suffering well, right? By worshiping together, by admonishing one another, by helping and leaning on one another, by knowing the Word, by studying the Word, by being attentive to it, living its principles. All of those things that we've just spent the last 40 minutes or so talking about is how we choose joy. Now, I really, really, really hope that every single one of us will be back out here 6 o'clock Christmas Eve evening to worship together. I hope that lots of you will join us this evening as we head out caroling. Remember, we postponed it from last week because, wow, that was something. It's going to be a lot nicer out there singing. And if you can't sing, it's okay. Come here. We got things that need to be done here as well. And then we'll all gather together and we'll enjoy some warm soup and good company. And then, beginning next week, we're back in the book of Hebrews. We're going to pick up where we left off. And as lots of us are going to be thinking, I know it's crazy to think, about to be New Year's. We're going to be thinking about resolutions. And I'm going to ask you to resolve to suffer well. In light of this whole conversation about joy, and in light of this whole time of year, as we look at Hebrews 11, sometime this week, take some time, maybe every day, to read just that short section of Hebrews 11, 32 to 40. It's where we left off, where we resolve to suffer well. Lord God, thank you. Man, thank you. It just never feels like big enough words. But God, thank you for your many blessings. And God, I know that, imagine it's rather like the proverbial iceberg. We probably only see just the very, very tip of the blessings that you give to us. And one of these days, God, if you ever let us see beneath the water level, then just the scope and the magnitude of the blessings that we have in Christ, I'm quite sure that will utterly overwhelm us. God, thank you for this season of the year. Thank you for Christmas time, for Advent, for all that comes with it. Thank you for the joy that we have in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name that I pray these things. Amen.